Today I want to begin by asking you a question we'll be wrestling with today, and that is, what do you think about when you think about marriage? Don't answer me. Just think about what you think about when you think about marriage. You know, what is, for some of you, what is the first thought that comes into your mind when you think about marriage? I mean, for some of you, it may be a painful thought. Some of you, it may be a twisted thought. Some of you, it may be a joyful thought. But what do you think about when you think about marriage? And what we're going to be doing today is trying to identify those thoughts that are good thoughts about marriage that need to be retained and cultivated, fertilized. And then what do we think about marriage that is not true? It's a lie. And my prayer is that every one of you, whether you're single, married, divorced, widowed, will be able by the end of the service to identify thoughts that come to your mind that are good thoughts about marriage, and thoughts that come to your mind that those are lies. Those are not true. They may be taught, believed, propagated by our culture, but they are not true. And to forsake those thoughts. Hebrews tells everyone must honor marriage. Everyone. Regardless of your experience, regardless of your status, everybody. And we'll see today why. So we're going to do a couple things. Number one, we're going to pray because we need help. I need help. If you're visiting, I want to warn you. I perennially, consistently, perpetually try to cover too much. When I start thinking about what we should think about marriage, it's like, whoa. I mean, there's just so much there. So that's why I'd encourage you to try to focus in on what is the one thing that God's Spirit puts His finger on in your heart, in your mind. Because we're going to look at this from a bunch of different angles, but one thing will capture all of it. And that is, it goes beyond itself. So, ask God to give you a focused mind, to be able to let the Spirit, let me just tell you the progression of the message. We're going to start with, what does our culture think about marriage? From a very smart psychologist to Newsweek magazine to what does God think about marriage? And hopefully we'll be able to see the difference and cast out some lies and cling to the truth and see God's Spirit do a work in our hearts. So let's ask Him for help. Oh, Father, we cry out to You because we know You are the only one in this room that knows exactly why You made marriage and what it's for without any contamination or perversion from experience. And so we need Your help to aid us in sifting through truths and lies that sometimes are all mixed together. We pray that we would forsake the lies and think on the truth, and that Your Spirit would do way beyond what we could imagine in this service. We are praying for generations of Christians that will be affected by a transformed view of marriage. We are praying that we would not be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are praying that the Spirit, Your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would speak through Your word. And Holy Spirit, use the gospel as God, Your love flowed through Your Son to us by the Spirit. And that love changes our hearts and changes our minds. And as we are seeking to be maritally fit, Lord, that You would do that work this morning in our minds. We beg You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do marriages fail? I want to throw a few reasons up on the screen and see if you can identify any of these as the key reasons marriage fails. Number one is personality quirks. Do marriages fail because, you know, the husband's a doofus in public or the wife just won't stop talking? I mean, these personality quirks. Unresolved conflicts. Arguments over money, sex, etc. that lead to bitterness. How about dissimilar interests? Husband and wife have nothing in common. He likes to hunt in the woods. She likes to hunt in the mall. They have nothing in common. Is that what destroys marriage? Infidelity, affairs, pornography suck the life out of marriage. Is that the primary cause that marriages fail? How about male biology? This is actually a serious argument now by many that say that men are just not biologically wired for monogamy. That's why marriages fail. I mean, all of these, you can see there's a lot of grains of truth here. One of the difficulties with this point right now is that for the first time, maybe in human history, studies are revealing that young married women are now out-affairing young married men. Congratulations, ladies. Gender differences. Men are from Mars and women are from Bed Bath and Beyond. Or if you were at the ladies' retreat, Bed Bugs and Beyond. Sorry, ladies. That did not go well, did it, for many of you? We won't talk about that. Dr. John Gottman has written a lot on marriage. He's the guy that gathered a team together and they would videotape couples, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours, watching happy couples interacting and watching unhappy couples interacting. And they tried to figure out what of these are the main reasons that marriages fail. And they came to the conclusion that while all of these definitely have a part in the destruction of marriages, they concluded that they are not the main reason. That there is something even more basic. And the way they concluded is to turn away from the couples whose marriages fail and turn toward the couples whose marriages flourish and try to figure out what's the difference. And they watched a ton of these couples, like 650, and tracked them for like 14 years. And they came to the conclusion that the couples who flourish, the happy couples, despite the fact that they go through really hard times, have something in common. And this is at the heart of it, Gottman says. Happy marriages are based on a deep friendship, a mutual respect for and enjoyment of each other's company. These happy marriages experience conflict. As a matter of fact, they fight over some of the same things the unhappy couples fight over. You know, in-laws, money, sex, chores at home, all those fun things to argue over. They even have significant differences, contrary to many dating websites. These happy couples have vast differences from the woods to the mall to everything in between. The happy couples are very different from one another. The individuals in the happy marriages are very different. They also know each other's quirks. They can talk candidly about each other's weird characteristics and likes and dislikes, things they love, things they hate, dreams, hopes. Yet, this is what Gottman says in summary, they, the happy couples, have an abiding regard for each other. And express this fondness, not just in the big ways, but in the little ways, day in and day out. An abiding regard. What is that? They have a oneness in the midst of their differences. They have a unity in the midst of their diversity. You're going to see, come back to that thought a little later. Let me give you an example of this. and how this unity pops out in the midst of differences. One couple they videotaped was it having a pretty heated argument, and the argument conflict was accelerating. And then all of a sudden, the husband stuck his tongue out at his wife. And his wife stuck her tongue out at him, and then they both laughed. You think, that's weird. If that's what it means to be a happy couple, maybe we don't want to be a happy couple. And yet they saw this consistently, not sticking your tongue out. Don't try that at home. It won't work for you. But for this couple, the reason it worked for them is because the husband knew that when his wife got mad at him, she often stuck her tongue out. So he was determined to beat her. And he stuck his tongue out before she could. And that caused them both to laugh. And what Gottman noticed time and time again is the happy couples, in the midst of even an intense conversation, will shoot up a flare. What he calls a repair attempt. Like the ship is going down. Something needs to be done. And you may say, well, that's insignificant. No, it's huge. Because you watch unhappy couples, no repair attempt. Like they would rather win an argument and sink the ship. And the happy couple, again, I want to emphasize, they do it in totally different ways. But what they're saying is, by that foolish little repair attempt, they're saying something's bigger than what we're arguing about. That's that abiding regard for one another. So what does a Christian do with somebody like Gottman? I'm just using him as an example. We could talk about hundreds of others. What do you do with a guy who's looking at marriage from a completely secular perspective, not from a biblical perspective, and seems to have something to say? Well, when I read him, I say two words, wow and whoa. Like the wow part is, he is a gifted observer of people. Can you imagine watching hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours of videotape of couples? They have a love lab where they videotape these people. He watches people. He observes them in a multitude of different, from a multitude of different perspectives. Christians, we can learn something from that. Often we are so determined to have the answer of who everybody is and what they're like, that we can be flippant about and superficial. Oh yeah, she's a jerk. He's selfish. He's loud. You know, and just write people off with the determination of always having the answer, always knowing what people are like. No, the Bible says the heart of man is deep waters. And we could learn something from someone who's willing to watch and listen and be a student of people. The woe part, that's the wow part. The woe part is Gottman is looking at marriage from an unbiblical, a non-God perspective. So his description of marriage is extremely shallow and pragmatic, because his worldview is microscopic. If you look at marriage apart from God, it is like seeing a bleak on the side of the road and wondering, where did it come from? What is it for? How do I get it going? Where is it heading? You ever seen one of those? Bleaks? B-L-E-E-K. They don't exist. Just made that up. So make that clear. Some of you are going to be out there like, Mom, where is that? They don't exist. But let's say you saw one on the side of the road and you looked at it and you thought, oh, I've heard about these. And like people love these things and they make them really happy. Let's take it home. And so they take the bleak home and they put it on their desk like a paperweight. Or someone else says, hey, I use mine for a gerbil gym. You stick them in a gerbil cage and gerbils just love to run around these bleaks. Someone else may use them as modern art, you know, on a mantle. But it has no creative context. In other words, nobody knows where it came from. Nobody knows what it's for. So everybody just uses it however they think makes them happy. Does that not describe how marriage is viewed today? Do you see that? That's the way we in our culture, the culture of America, United States, right now, thinks about marriage like a bleak on the side of the road that many people want to take home because traditionally bleaks have been very popular. Like for thousands of years, people have brought them home and they've made people happy. But it has no creative context, no real purpose. This is illustrated by an article in Newsweek magazine written by a couple of girls last June. It was titled, "I Don't, The Case Against Marriage." And they talk about how women in the past used to marry for money, for legal status, for trying to get a man who will stick with their children and raise them. And that's why they got married. But today you don't need any of that because women have it all. So like if you want to, basically women today, according to them, just need a soulmate. And if you can find that in a gerbil, if you can find that on the internet, if you can find that at a bar, if you can find that in a boyfriend, I mean, it's all the same. It's whatever, the bleak is whatever you want it to be for. Besides that, they spent a lot of time in the article talking about how people have abused bleaks. Marriage. Like people have taken it home and used it as a weapon. And people have taken it home and then thrown it away. So why would you want to get a bleak? Why would you want to get married? And then there was another article right after that article, the "I Don't," the "I Do" article. And here's why. And this was written by a guy and a girl. Two responses, one by a guy, one by a girl. Both of them planning to marry, and they were arguing why they wanted to get married. But to be honest with you, this one was even more discouraging to me regarding how our culture views marriage. Because they kept saying things like this. I'll give you the exact words. Marriage is how you define it. Marriage is how you define it. Wow, that sounds like a deep thought, huh? Like a bleak is whatever you want it to be. And marriage is whatever you want it to be. If you want it to be a man and a man and a man and a woman, or a man and a woman and a woman, or a man or a woman and a dog, I mean, it's whatever, seriously, it's whatever you want it to be because it's just a social construct. I mean, you just found it on the side of the road. It just happened to be there. There is no creator. There's no God, there's no intentionality to marriage. It's just, it evolved. And it continues to evolve. And if you're enlightened like these people are, you'll realize it has no intrinsic purpose. Therefore, you can make it be whatever you want. And even at the end of the article, one of them apologized for their arguments for marriage by saying, "This isn't an argument for marriage. As much as it is my argument, as much as it's my argument for my marriage." So it becomes a personal thing. Like, don't tell me I can't use my bleak for a gerbil gym. Who are you to define the purpose of a bleak? And besides, if you get married, you may get a food processor at your wedding shower. So it's good after all. I mean, that was the argument. Extremely pragmatic. Extremely small. People, the Christian view of marriage, like many in our culture think Christian view of marriage, it shrinks it. No. The world's view of marriage shrivels it up. It's like a little dried piece of fruit that used to be something, but all the juice has been sucked out. The biblical view of marriage is magnificent. It's expansive. It's beautiful because it has a creative context and it goes far beyond itself. So let's look at that. Genesis chapter 2. Let's see if we can identify what are some of the the reasons, the primary reason why God invented marriage. See those words right there. Whoo! Today, that is so controversial. What if God invented marriage? It wasn't just something that was found on the side of the road. It actually was made by someone for something. And it's going somewhere. Genesis chapter 2 records a detailed flashback of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 is an expansive panorama of God's creation. Genesis 2 drills down into what Genesis 1:27 said and gives us more detail. We find in chapter 2 that man is made to work and keep the garden. And let's drop in on verse 18. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In a sense, the creation of marriage is a solution to a problem. According to verse 18, what is the problem? And by the way, when I say problem, I mean a created problem, an intentional one. What is it? Yeah, Adam is alone. Now, what do we typically think of when we think of Adam's aloneness? Coming from our psychologized culture, we think of primarily a felt need of loneliness, right? Sometimes Adam woke up in the middle of the night clinging to his Build-A-Bear or Build-A-Camel, whatever it was, and he felt lonely, you know, and the anaconda just didn't cut it. You know, there's something missing. Was that there? I'm sure it was. Did he want a helper? Like, he had a huge job. God is saying to him, "Hey, you're to cultivate and keep the earth. Here's the garden. You got a lot of territory to cover. Like the rest of the earth. Start getting it done." He's looking around like, "Could we have some help here? The giraffes just don't offer much assistance." So yes, did he need a companion? Did he need a suitable helper? Was there some loneliness there? I'm sure there was. But I don't believe that is the fundamental issue that the scripture is highlighting as the reason for the creation of woman. There is something going on here that is deeper than that. The problem of his aloneness was that Adam alone did not adequately reflect God's image. Adam alone did not adequately reflect God's image. Now, hang with me here. Man is made in the image of God. Look over to chapter 1, verse 26. This is the same account, part of the bigger account of the creation. Verse 26, chapter 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So when we talk about man being made in the image of God, most of us think of what? We have, you know, we are made in his image morally, right? We have the ability to discern right from wrong. We are made in his image intellectually, right? We can what? We can think. We try. We can reason. We can comprehend and learn. We're made in his image spiritually. There's more to us than meets the eye. We're more than just bodies. We're made in his image emotionally. We can feel deeply about things like our Creator. All of that reflects the one who made us. Remember, something can't come from nothing. It comes from God. But what if it's more than that? What if being made in the image of God is all of that? Yes. But we are also made in his image relationally. Relationally. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then he made male, 27, and female. God's Trinitarian, God dwells in Trinitarian oneness. He is Father, Son, Spirit for all eternity, three persons in one. He made male and female, one male from the dust plus one female from the rib equals one flesh. Don't try that at home in your math class, kids. One plus one equals one. That sounds strange. Like you have a male and a female that are so different. They're so distinct. And yet you have one male and one female, and yet you have another entity, this one fleshness. You have this unity in diversity that cannot be replaced by hundreds of atoms alone or hundreds of Eves alone. There is something about an Adam and an Eve, a unity in diversity, making a oneness that is reflective of our Creator. The one who is three persons, yet one essence. The math doesn't seem to compute. But man is made in the image of God, not just intellectually, morally, spiritually, emotionally, but relationally. And marriage points to the one who made us in a way that Adam alone could not do. So we can say this, ready? Marriage is the foundation of all relational imaging. Marriage forms the foundation of all relational imaging. This is why, even if you're single, you honor marriage. Even if you have a good friend, your friendship, your culture, our community, our society, all finds their basis in marriage. Marriage is the picture, the window that points to something far bigger than itself. It points back to our God who made us in his image, male and female. But it's a picture. In other words, it doesn't terminate. It doesn't end in itself. Imagine getting a poster in the mail from a travel agency. Do we still have those now that we have the internet? I suppose we do. But this travel agency, you know, selling vacation plans or whatever, they send you this poster of this gorgeous Caribbean sky, this clear water, this white, white sand. And let's pretend it's like cold and rainy out. And you're looking at this thing saying, we need to go there. But we can't afford it. So kids, wife, come on. We're gonna go there in the picture. So you put the picture on the ground and you all get back on the count of three, dive into the water, okay, guys? And so you all line up and you dive into the water. How's that gonna go for you? Yeah, you're gonna have a lot of bruises. The hardwood's gonna feel very unlike the water's supposed to feel. Why? Because it's a picture. Let it do what it was made to do. Don't expect it to do what it's not made to do. See, like a bleak, if you don't know what it's made for, you're going to try to make it do stuff that it can't do. And you're either going to underuse or overuse or abuse what God made. Because he made it for a purpose. And its purpose is to point through itself to someone far greater than itself. So what do you think about when you think about marriage? Would any of us have said at the beginning of the service, oh, I think of the Trinitarian oneness. Oh, that's what I think about. You know, when I think about marriage, I think about God's faithful love. Do we think that way? Or have our minds been conformed to the image of the world rather than the image of the one who made us to reflect his glory? So how should we think about marriage? Let me give you a couple things to think about. Number one, marriage is designed by God to magnify his love. Marriage is designed by God. That is, the likeness points to its source. Like when you say to a little girl, you have eyes like your mother, that her eyes point beyond herself to their source, the mother, their immediate source. And when we look at a couple with a husband loving his wife sacrificially and the wife is lining up under her husband joyfully, there's that intimacy, and yet there's that diversity. What Gottman, in his limited, non-God perspective, could see as some kind of abiding regard, something bigger that he calls friendship, what the Bible would call covenant. It is there in marriage. It's a picture. And it actually magnifies, it's designed by God to magnify his love. Like Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives because they're so lovable. Is that what he argues? They're better than the Build-A-Bear Adam had. No. He doesn't argue from that perspective. He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He goes through marriage to the source, points beyond marriage to magnify. And you can see in the scripture, when we twist, pervert, or shatter marriage, the problem isn't just that we've hurt the other person, which is huge, but God takes ownership of that and takes it seriously. Like he says in Malachi chapter 2, when the people were literally weeping and the tears fell on the altar because God would not receive their sacrifices. And they're saying, why won't you? Look at God says, we'll put it up on the screen. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. He's saying, go to church all you want. Say your little prayers, read your Bible, put on your Christian facade. But then if you go home and you are faithless to your wife, the wife by covenant, which means marriage is triangular. It's not just about us. It is pointing beyond itself to the one who made us. And when we marry, we are not merely signing a contract that can be ended at will. We are entering into a what? A covenant. Covenant with God. So even when we think about keeping or shattering marriage, it's not about us primarily. It goes beyond us to someone much bigger. Now, I want to pause here and just keep that thought, because we're going to come back to this. And we're going to do things a little different. If you're visiting, the last few weeks we've had in the ring time, where we've had the joy of hearing God just do miracles of His grace in marriages. And by the way, we could do hundreds of these. I know a visitor asked one of the couples recently, you know, did you do that? Because did they make you do that? Like to get up there? You know, no, we haven't made anyone get in the ring. But what we want to share, and we could share hundreds of them, miracles of God's grace in our church, and we're going to have more of them. But I think it would be important for us to pause and right in the midst of this discussion about magnifying God's love through marriage, ask the question, what about divorce? Like it's great when all the stories turn out happy, but they don't always turn out happy, do they? So where is God when that happens? And how should, here's the question I asked a man in our church recently, this past week, who's been through a really hard divorce. And I said to him, how do we think about God's image when it's been shattered in our marriage? Help us. And he wanted to come in the ring and share this, but he is still praying that one day, by miracle, God would restore him to his ex-wife. So he said, maybe I'll write it anonymously. And I want to read that letter, so that we can wrestle with the hard things of living in a fallen world when the image is marred. So I'm gonna sit up here in the ring, so you can imagine you're hearing from him. When my marriage fell apart almost 2 years ago, I was devastated. Never did I think I would have to face my spouse's infidelity and desertion. Never did I think I would have to face severe failure as a shepherd. He's talking about being a husband. Failure which contributed to my marriage's breakdown. Never did I think I would have to bear the label of divorced. The feelings of hurt, incompleteness, and deficiency were overwhelmingly real. But God patiently began to heal my hurt and bore with all of my whys as I questioned His goodness in allowing my marriage to fail. His grace preserved me from becoming bitter, but it also showed me that my view of marriage was severely flawed. Slowly, my heart and my view of marriage were transformed by the gospel. Instead of a pain-filled cynicism toward marriage, God enabled me to rejoice in the gift of marriage itself as a picture of a greater spiritual reality. One of the ways my heart can focus on this spiritual reality is to remember that marriage was part of God's act of creating man in His own image. In an amazing way, marriage pictures the spiritual reality of intimate and indescribable Trinitarian fellowship. What's even more mind-blowing is that in the gospel, I am united to Christ and permanently invited into that fellowship. Whether my earthly marital status is single, married, or divorced, nothing can ever change that awesome privilege that I enjoy now and will for all eternity. If I remember that marriage pictures intimate communion with God, then yes, I truly weep that this portrait, which was once a part of my life, has been destroyed by sin. But I can also rejoice that the reality of my marriage to Christ did not disappear when the picture did. Jesus will never be unfaithful. My Father will never desert me. If I rest in that relationship, I don't need to rush out of neediness into a new marriage to replace the torn picture with a new one. My view of others' marriages is also transformed by remembering this picture-reality connection. Instead of looking with skepticism or regret at the marriages of my brothers and sister in Christ, I rejoice with them because through their marriage, however imperfect it is, God has given them and me a joy-producing picture of Trinitarian fellowship. This connection also means that I have a greater stake in helping when I see this amazing picture being marred in my community. When a brother and sister start smearing their own or another's canvas with sin, or start pulling the picture apart, or begin painting over it with their own picture, I need to be there to help, maybe to warn them with my story, maybe to hand them brushes and tools to begin repair, but most importantly, to encourage them in the gospel so the picture can be transformed by that reality once again. The more clear and beautiful the pictures of marriage are around me, the more famous God becomes to the world and the church, and the more joy he produces in me through seeing the gospel. Perhaps the greatest battle all of us face in looking at marriage is in worshiping the picture more than the reality. That's what God had to save me from. When singles worship the picture instead of Christ himself, they feel incomplete and begin to despair because the picture becomes more important than the reality it represents. When divorcees worship the picture instead of God in all of his sufficiency, they become cynical, empty, and needy when they lose what was never intended to satisfy them. When married people worship the picture instead of Jesus, they either repaint it with their own ideas or are plunged into hopelessness when the picture loses its original luster. It's only as I view the awesome gift of marriage as a means to worship God himself that everything changes. Maybe someday God will give me the gift of worshiping again through a new marriage picture. Maybe not. But one thing is certain, I have the right and privilege of always enjoying the reality behind the picture, fellowship with God through Christ. And as I look at my community of believers, I can speak highly of marriage as a gift from God and still worship and still rejoice in the astounding reality of the gospel presented by the pictures around me. Can we pause and just pray for this. Pray for this man, but also pray for this mindset. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the grace that you pour in the middle of a really, really painful experience. When everything we dream of and look forward to is shattered. And we just want to thank you for the grace that you've given this man in our church, this wonderful brother, to look at you through this painful experience and to see your grace flow freely. And Lord, we unite our hearts as your people to pray for others who are right there. They have seen the picture marred or shattered. And they wonder why. Lord, please be with those who have been through difficult divorces, that they would look to you in a way that only your grace can produce. Please, Lord, hear this cry. We pray for those who are single. When they feel incomplete or begin to despair, that you would point them beyond the picture to the reality. We pray for our married brothers and sisters that they would worship you and not the picture. They would, yes, cultivate the picture and care for the picture, but not worship the picture or try to repaint it according to their own image. Oh God, we need your help here because we want to magnify your name in what you have invented. For our joy and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So God has designed marriage to magnify him. And by the way, if you want to interact with on a copy of this, we'll put this on the website hopefully by tomorrow. God has designed marriage to magnify his love. Secondly, to multiply. Genesis 1:28 goes on to say he made man and he said to him, be fruitful and multiply. So throw out some ideas. What does it mean for a husband and wife to magnify God, to reflect God in his image by multiplying? Practically speaking, it means to have kids. Thank you. That was not a trick question. You're all looking at me like, to make babies. It's a wonderful gift from God. What are some other ways? Let's say a couple can't have physical children. Can they not reflect God by multiplying? What are some other ways? Adoption? Foster care? What else? Discipling others. Like, you know what's cool is that word to multiply in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word that's used in Acts when it talks about the disciples being multiplied, the word of God being multiplied. I mean, what he's saying is your marriage is bigger than yourself. The reason some of us are miserable in our marriages is because you have a constipated marriage. Sorry. It terminates in yourself. It's gross. But marriage is gross. It's disgusting when it ends in itself. It wasn't made for that. God did not design marriage so that you could just look at each other and have a soulmate. I mean, he gives soulmates. Praise God. He builds a friendship and abiding regard in ways that self-focus could never produce. But that it doesn't end in itself. You know what's cool is God is raising up a new generation of young couples who are getting married with this mindset. They're like, we are not on this earth just for us so that we can go to the furniture store and buy furniture that we don't have to pay for 2 more years. And we can have everything our parents have, you know, built for and tried to save for. We can have it all now. Because interest is so great. And that's what marriage is all about, right? The American dream. And so we abuse marriage and then we wonder why. Why isn't this working? Like, why are we so miserable? Why is this such a letdown? Who would want to bring a bleak home? This isn't working. Well, what if it wasn't made for that purpose? What if it wasn't made just for itself? Met a couple. And if you're here, I really want to talk to you again because I just met you really quickly. Didn't remember your names. So come up afterwards because this couple just finished college, graduated from college, moved to Greenville, visited our church a couple weeks ago. They purposely moved into a low-income apartment, really rough section of Taylor's, for no other reason than building relationships for the gospel. Whoa. Like, that's a 2 college degree people that could go out and just make a fortune. There's nothing wrong with being successful. Please don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is the focus of that does not terminate in itself. I mean, God may bless you with business ability. Why has he given you that? Is it just for you? Is it all turning in on yourself and then you're wondering why it is so not satisfying? If he has given you gifts academically, gifts financially, gifts and abilities, why has he done that? Don't let it be a cul-de-sac. Be a conduit. That grace that comes, let it flow. That seed that pours in you, like Cindy was singing about, you're filled so that you can empty. Because God has made marriage to magnify him and to multiply his grace. He pours that love into us, and we get to pour it out in our children, yes, to multiple generations through them, yes, but in 100 different ways to a needy world that desperately needs grace. And we become a conduit of that mercy. Marriage is designed by God to magnify his love, to multiply his mercies. Number 2, marriage is redeemed by God. Marriage is redeemed by God. This is really important because Genesis chapter 1 and 2 talks about God creating marriage, but suddenly, the story doesn't end at the end of chapter 2. You have the fall in chapter 3. The image is marred. The curse falls on the man and the woman and the serpent. The ground is cursed. The marriage needs to be redeemed. And God immediately clothes Adam and Eve. He finds a solution to their need. And he came, to fast forward, in the form of his Son, who is, according to Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. And he is in the process of sanctifying us. To sanctify is to set apart, as he conforms us, Romans 8, 28 and 29, to the image of his Son. So you see, marriage takes on a whole different perspective when you have that mindset. The very things in my wife that drive me crazy are gifts from God to set me apart to him. I've told you this many times, there is nothing that God has used, nothing even close, not pastoring, not doing anything that has exposed my pride and selfishness and called me to the cross of Jesus on a daily basis like marriage. He sets us apart to himself in marriage to conform us to the image of his Son. God uses marriage both to expose and expunge. And then also, lest you have a wrong view of marriage, to satisfy. And I'm going to qualify what I mean by that. But to sanctify and to satisfy. Anyone who thinks that marriage is just a miserable existence as God chisels away your selfishness, although he does that, has not read the Bible. Because there is a joy, a delight, yea, a satisfaction in the midst of that, that can't come any other way. Let me just give you an example. Proverbs 5:18. Close your ears, some. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? So he's talking to his son and he's saying, listen, pornography, immorality, they're lies. They will never satisfy. God has given you a wife. Delight in her. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. In God's plan, within God's purpose, marriage becomes satisfying. But it is not satisfying in an ultimate sense. As we learned in Luke 14, remember? If you don't hate, remember that one? Your mother, father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, in your own life, you cannot be my disciple. So how do you put those together? Do you see that tension? Love your wife, be intoxicated with her love, yet hate her. Whoa, I'm confused. He's talking there in contrast to the satisfaction you find in God alone. If you try to terminate your love and delight and satisfaction in your wife, it will putrefy. It will go gangrene. It will not satisfy. And when we do that, when we try to find, you know, like they always say in the movies, you know, you complete me. Garbage. There is no man, there is no woman who can complete you. And the longer you try to believe that, the more you will destroy your marriage. So this satisfaction, again, does not end in itself. It goes through itself to someone who made it. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Four Loves, talks about how friendship must be about something. That's huge. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. Let me stop there for a second and say a word to you young men. Are you going somewhere? There are a lot of young women who are really looking for a young man who is going somewhere. And I'm not just talking about going to college or going to Starbucks. I'm talking about going somewhere. Like, you know where you're going. That doesn't mean you all always know your major or know exactly where you're going to end up. But you know that Christ has called me and he has given his life for me. And whatever I want to do with my life, I want to go for him. And then there's a young woman who says, whoa, he's going somewhere. I want to go with him. And you go together. And that's where friendship is formed. Because it's two people who are not just consumed with themselves. They're consumed with someone bigger than themselves. And a bond forms that is unlike any other. Because it's a friendship that is formed across with a great cause, the kingdom. That no matter what he calls you to do as a businessman, as a father, as a missionary, a teacher, whatever, you're going somewhere. And there are a lot of women who are saying, where are the men who are going anywhere? Besides playing Xbox, I mean, they're really going somewhere. And they know where. And I want to join them. And there's an intimacy that is formed. Like C.S. Lewis is saying, there's a friendship that is about something. Something big. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, that is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Like, if I'm just running around saying, hello, I'm needy. And I really want somebody to be needy with me. I want someone to love me. And then you end up, you can't find that. Because it's all incestuous. It's self-absorbed. What if I'm after something bigger than myself? Friendship is like contentment. It comes in the back door as you're going somewhere. And then you realize we're going somewhere together. And it's really hard to communicate the kind of intimacy that flows out of that relationship, the kind of joy. I'm not saying a couple never turns and faces one another, because you do. The romance that a couple experiences who is kingdom-centered but takes time to recharge those batteries is an intimacy that the world will never know. And I know I'm just getting going at 22 years, but it's the weirdest thing that it keeps getting better. Never understood that. Some of you older folks are going, you'll see, you youngin'. But it keeps getting better. The world is the opposite. It gets old. That's why you got to change wives so often. I mean, you got to do something to mix it up. Because it just gets old. But a friendship built on something bigger than itself, someone bigger than itself, is an intimacy that goes beyond itself. And ultimately, number three is consumed in God. It is consumed in God. When God unifies all things to himself. Luke 20 says that the sons of this age marry, but the sons of the next age don't marry, and they're not given in marriage. Why? Well, we don't understand all that, but ultimately, we are consumed in God. We experience a level of intimacy that even goes beyond the closest marriage. We talked about that when we were in Luke 20. If that's confusing, grab that CD. As Whitchurch says, the purpose of marriage is not to replace heaven, but to prepare us for it. A good marriage is a tiny glimpse of heaven. A bad marriage is a tiny glimpse, of the other place. Piper says it best. Very soon the shadow will give way to the reality. The partial will pass into the perfect. The foretaste will lead to the banquet. The troubled path will end in paradise. 100 candlelit evenings will come to their consummation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this momentary marriage will be swallowed up by life. Christ will be all in all. And the purpose of marriage will be complete. This is our prayer. To that end, may God give us eyes to see what matters most in this life. May the Holy Spirit, whom He sends, make His crucified and risen Son the supreme treasure of our lives. And may that treasure so satisfy our souls that the root of every marriage-destroying impulse is severed. And may the marriage-watching world be captivated by the covenant-keeping love of Christ. That's what we should think about when we think about marriage. Do you see how big that is? That's not, hey, let's give this a trial, take the bleak home and see what we can do with it. This goes beyond everything we could imagine to the God of all creation, who knows what it was for, knows how to get it going, and knows what it goes toward, moves toward. So if God has today exposed lies in your thinking about marriage, are you willing to forsake them? Will you do that? Like right now? Will you tell Him, I think about marriage. Don't go away with a vague sense of, oh, marriage is okay. But forsake the lies, cling to the truth, and run to Christ. Because He is redeeming a people to Himself, and marriage is a tiny picture of that reality. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have heard our prayer and You have spoken through Your word. We believe You are doing Your work right now in our hearts. And we pray that we would cast away our tiny, shallow, pragmatic views of marriage. And You will give us a big, God-glorifying, soul-satisfying view of marriage. We pray for those who are not married and are preparing for it, that, Lord, You would please give them a sober understanding. An excitement, an expectation, yes, but a sober understanding that this is not something that they make up or mold into their own image. This is something that You have made for Your glory and our joy. And we pray that You would reshape their thinking. We pray for those who have been through painful divorces, that, Lord, this would be a cleansing time for them, that they would be able to let go of the bitterness, not because everything is good from our perspective, but because You are, and that they would look through the pain and through all the questions and see the reality. They would see the person the picture points to, and find their joy in You, Christ. And we pray for those who are in struggling marriages this morning. It makes me nervous, Lord, that there are some people who are hanging on by a thread and are coming to this series with very little hope and maybe even unwilling to change, but they're just here so they can say they tried. We pray that Your Spirit would convict them, and that they would cast away these selfish, God-hating, God-disregarding. They wouldn't call them these, but Lord, they really are, because they are destroying what You have made. And may they cast away those thoughts, and may they run to You for help. And we know You will give grace in time of need. You will show mercy. You are not here to condemn, but You meet with us to transform us. And Lord, for those who have happy marriages, that they would keep thanking You and keep pressing toward You through their marriage. We pray that you would build deep friendships in our church, that our couples would be known for their sacrificial love for each other as reflective of their Savior. We give you glory, Lord, for everything you do. This is all from you. In Jesus' name.